So just like I said, the review, Andy talked about the craftsmen that were chosen to build the things for the sanctuary, right? And then he talked about, he described beautifully about how we all have different talents. We all have different gifts to give. We all have different ways that we're going to be used in the kingdom of God. That's why it's called a body. We're not all hands. We're all on all feet. I don't think I'm a foot for sure. And then, the Sabbath command was given to the people in 31:12-17. And then in verse 18, God hands Moses the tablets written by the finger of God. That is the final verse of chapter 31. So for the past seven chapters, since Exodus 24, verse 15, which funny enough was the last time I was up here, Moses has been on the mountain getting instructions from God. So seven chapters of getting instruction from God. But as we move into chapter 32, the chapter begins with a jarring and tragic contrast. While God was preparing Israel's sacred place of worship and establishing the holiness of the covenant through the Sabbath and through the tablets, the people were already violating the covenant in the valley below. Exodus 31 ends with the holiness of God's law, and Exodus 32 begins with Israel's fall into unholiness. So let's just pick up in verse 1 of chapter 32. Oh, let's pray. How about that? Let's do that first. So, Lord, as we gather here, we're so thankful. And, Lord, this chapter, although it's hard to hear what your people did, it's what we can learn from it and what we can pull from it and what we can do to apply it to our lives and use it. Lord, I just ask you to come into the study and bless it and use it in mighty, mighty ways. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. Okay, verse 1. Now when the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So who in here has a lot of patience? And nobody. Wow. Oh, Tim. Tim said he has patience. But I'm going to tell you right now, I am not a very patient man myself. And if you don't believe me, you can go for a ride with me and we can go down Streets Run Road. And I just want to make a public service announcement right now that the speed limit is 35 miles per hour on Streets Run Road. But really, that's not the kind of patience I'm really talking about. I'm talking about what godly patience. And what is godly patience? It is the spirit-empowered ability to wait on God's timing without frustration, compromise, or doubt, marked by trust, humility, and endurance through trials. Now, some of those you might be able to check off. Yep, I'm doing that one. Oh, no, I don't do that one. Yeah, I do that one, right? But I think that patience is something that we learn along the way as we mature, right? And it's something that we strive through, we work through with the Lord. Godly patience waits for the right spouse instead of settling for somebody ungodly. It prays for the rebellious child in a season without giving up hope. It continues serving in unseen ways, even when it feels it goes unnoticed or unrewarded. The people didn't show patience of any kind, godly or just regular patience altogether. They grew impatient thinking Moses would not return at all. And we get that way with God. We say to ourselves, he has forgotten me. I've been praying for days. I've been praying for weeks. I've been praying for months. Nothing's happening. I give up. Those are the things we say. I'm not going to pray anymore. I give up. We begin to wander out of the will of God and the will of God for our lives. We compromise everything we are, and even sometimes after we pledge, we wouldn't. We have many examples of people who ran from or didn't adhere to God's will in their life. Probably the most famous one is Jonah. He was called to preach to his enemy, people he hated. He literally ran from God, and God not so delicately at times redirected him. Moses even resisted God when he called him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. We read that earlier in Exodus, right? I don't speak well enough, he told him. Like God can't give us the words to say. God can't lead us to lead other people. And that's the first mistake people make, is they don't allow God to lead them while they lead others. King Saul disobeyed God in many ways and did what he thought was right. Balaam was eager to curse Israel and get a reward from King Balak whenever the Lord has much greater rewards to offer. Peter denied Jesus 3 times despite claiming he would die for him. But an interesting thing I read recently, and I never caught before, was they all kind of said they would die for him. It wasn't just Peter. The rich young ruler, Jesus gave him the blueprint to a godly life. But he was unwilling to sacrifice the things of this world. For all of these people, there are 2 outcomes for them. It's pretty obvious, right? Turn back to God and be restored. Their failure wasn't final because they responded to the correction and grace of God. Resist, run, and never return is the other outcome. These show the tragedy and persistent disobedience. God is even willing to restore people on this side, but they must turn their face back to him. God's will isn't always easy, but it is always good. Whether we like what he's doing or not, it's all going to work out for the good of God. Zechariah 1:3 says this, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." Another scripture that kind of relates to this and has had a giant impact on my faith walk, and I heard this very early in my Christian walk. It comes from Romans 5 and verse 8, and it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And there's a lot of great words in that scripture, but the one that stands out is toward. God is always moving towards you, even when you're a dirty, filthy sinner. And when we come to the end of ourselves and we stop running and we turn to him and we realize he's there. He's always been there. And that's whenever you see the picture of the prodigal son in a collision course. He's not far off from you. He's there. He's watching you. He just wants you to turn and look at his face. It's when we turn from our own pride, our own desires, our own will for our life. We find godly patience. We can find true peace and contentment in the Lord. We won't start planning our own route because God has left us waiting for too long. And that's what the Israelites had chosen because Moses took too long. 40 days and 40 nights doesn't sound like a very long time, but for some people, 40 minutes is a long time. Verse 2, "And Aaron said to them, break off golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron." So this is the gold they once plundered from Egypt. Remember when they left, they were allowed to take whatever they wanted with them, and the people just kind of let them take whatever they wanted? Now it's being repurposed for idolatry. We can use things God gave us and turn them into idolatry. Absolutely. Teaching, preaching, going in the leadership of a church, all those things can become idolatry in your life. We've seen several social media influencers and celebrities use God to get famous, and then as soon as they get rich, they turn from him. Maybe because advertisers are pushing God out because they don't want to be associated with somebody that's a believer in God. Or you just fall in love with all the gifts and just forget about the giver. And that's often the case. We can worry about church size, attendance numbers. We build up instead of actually doing what we're called to do and build out. It's anything that replaces God as our source of identity, security, or purpose. Even good things he gives us can become an idol. How do you know when something has become an idol in your life? Well, you need to ask yourself this question. Would I still follow and obey God if he asked me to lay down blank? If the answer is no, or you even have any anxiety about it at all, it may have taken his place in your heart. Verse 4, and he received the gold from the hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." I read this and I say, are you kidding me? But examine yourself. We forget what he has done all the time and what he promised us. And when we do that, it opens the door for him to be replaced in our hearts. And that's what they're doing. They're replacing God with a piece of gold that looks like a calf. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." So now he's mixing idol worship with the worship of Yahweh. I'm not counting or anything, Aaron, but you have now broken the first, second, and seventh commandments, and the tablets haven't even made it down the mountain yet. Verse 6, and then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. So they feasted and sacrificed. And it says they rose up to play, and I wish it meant they were playing hopscotch, but they're not playing hopscotch. This speaks of sexual immorality, depravity, and total spiritual corruption. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So did you catch that? God said, "your people" to Moses. So he's abandoned the Israelites to Moses. It's funny, but it's not, right? And he quotes Aaron. Ouch. I'm truly thankful some of the foolish things I've said are quoted in the Bible by God. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." Man, what an offer. Moses was going to become the new Abraham. Wouldn't that be exciting for Moses, right? This seems brutal and it seems hard. But I think the whole thing is more about Moses' heart. It's more about his heart than it is about what the people had done. Moses had strife with the people several times, and Moses had a temper. In Exodus alone, in Exodus 14 at the Red Sea, the people see Pharaoh's army and they panic. They accuse Moses of bringing them out to die. "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here in the desert to die?" Those are the things the people were saying. How did God fix it? He told Moses to lift his staff, and he parted the Red Sea, allowing Israel to cross safely, and he closes the sea on the people. But did you see how they go at Moses here? They're attacking him. The Lord will, and the scripture from that, "The Lord will fight for you, and he shall hold your peace." That's Exodus 14:14. The next time that Moses strived with the people was the bitter water at Marah in Exodus 15:22-24. The people grumbled because the water was too bitter to drink. They screamed, "What shall we drink, Moses? What are we going to do?" God's fix, he shows Moses a tree, which he throws into the water, and the water becomes sweet. So God uses this to test their obedience and reveals himself as a healer. Yahweh Rapha is that name. "I am the Lord that heals you," says Exodus 15:26. Then they grumbled and they went after Moses over hunger in the wilderness. In Exodus 16:1-3, they longed for Egypt and accused Moses of bringing them out to starve. "You have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger," they screamed at Moses. God's fix, he sends manna in the morning and quail in the evening. I don't know why I just did magic fingers. I guess that was the manna falling down. Gives them food for 40 years. 40 years of food God gives them. "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in morning you shall be filled with bread," Exodus 16:12. Then there was disobedience with the manna, right? Exodus 16, 19 through 20 and 27 through 28. Some disobey the instructions that Moses gave by hoarding manna and trying to gather it on the Sabbath. God's fix, he makes it spoil and it breeds worms. God rebukes them and continues, but he continues to provide. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Exodus 16, 28. Then there was the case of no water at Rephidim. I don't know if that's right. Exodus 17, 1 through 4. The strife, the people quarreled with Moses and demanded water. Why did you bring us out into Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? How did God fix it? He tells Moses to strike the rock at Horeb. Water flows out for the people to drink. The place is named Massah and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling. I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and I shall strike the rock, Exodus 17, 6. And then the leadership burden was too heavy for Moses, Exodus 18, 13 through 26. Moses spends all day judging disputes. The task is too heavy for him. How does God fix it? Through Jethro's advice, Moses appoints capable men over thousands, hundreds, and fifties and tens. They handle minor cases, freeing Moses for greater responsibility. Delegation brings peace and efficiency. You will wear yourself out. You cannot handle it alone. Exodus 18, 18. So why would Moses want to help such a difficult group of people? I'll just become like Abraham, right? That's where most people would probably go. And I want to point out, twice they wanted to stone Moses. They threatened to stone him in a couple of these situations. And I can only imagine the things that were being said about him, behind his back, maybe to his face. Why are we called to love those that are so difficult? Because Moses did love them. Why is this person everywhere I serve in church? They drive me nuts, Lord. They are killing my joy. And you see the "my" word there. And let me tell you a little story. In the early 20th century, fishmongers would ship fish across the country. They would use tanker trucks to move them from like Seattle to the Northeast. But they would have issues on the longer journeys. The fish would go sedentary and just float in the tanks. And by the time they arrived, they would be sluggish and they would get flabby and some would even die. They wouldn't be good for eating. The shipments would be wasted. But a clever supplier in Seattle came up with a strange but brilliant solution. When they would ship the cod across country to the Northeast, they began to put one single catfish in the tanks with the cod. Why? Because cod naturally avoid catfish. The presence of even one kept the cod alert, active, swimming the entire trip. They never stopped. They arrived at the other side of the country, healthier and firmer and full of energy. Lord, why is this person in this tank with me? Cindy is probably asking, why am I married to this weirdo? God has a purpose. He is keeping you strong. He's breaking off the rough edges on you. And he's breaking off the rough edges of the person you're rubbing up against also. So next time you feel someone swimming in your waters that is threatening your comfort, remember this story. You may not like the catfish in your life, but they just might be keeping you alive. The story of Jonah is another story that kind of relates to people that we don't like and how we serve them. And I couldn't say it any better than Warren Wiersbe, so I'll just read a quote from one of his teachings. He puts it best. So Warren Wiersbe said this: one of God's purposes in salvation is building of character. We talk about getting God's work done. The first thing God does is build the worker. And God is more concerned about the worker than he is the work. That's why he spent so much time with Jonah. Jonah preached the greatest evangelistic meeting in Bible history and hated the people he was preaching to. And we would have ended the book in chapter 3. The city got saved. What else matters? Jonah matters. And so God continues in chapter 4, dealing with his servant. Why? He wants to build character in Jonah's life. I think to myself, maybe sometimes I'm someone's catfish, and I never even knew it. Because the love of God was so prevalent in that person's life, I couldn't even tell. Verse 11, and then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? With great power and a mighty hand. So Moses reminds God that these are your people, God, and this shows his love for the people. He doesn't care that they're catfish. He loves them anyways. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them and kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from the harm of your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars in heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So this is so beautiful. Moses is more concerned with God's reputation than he is with himself. He's not worried about what he can gain. He's not worried about what he can get. He's only worried about God's reputation. So think about that when you say something off kilter. Think about that when you don't do the godly thing, when you just don't even do the right thing. You don't want to ruin God's reputation with your behaviors. Are you going to be perfect? Absolutely not. But as I say, when you screw up, it gives you the opportunity to go on the Apology World Tour. He stands in the gap for his people. Even though he says they're your people, God, they're still his people. He loves them. This makes me think of a small group of people who meet faithfully every Sunday night to pray in this church. Those who have no one to pray for them, the lost, the unbelieving. If we aren't willing to do that, then who will? I had a tough thing happen to me on Friday at work. The story might be a little long, but kind of just fits in with everything that's going on, everything that's going on this chapter. On Friday, or a couple weeks ago, I was sent to a place where a contractor ripped out a service line. And I didn't get electrocuted like last time, so don't worry, that's not where this is going. So, you know, I go out, and when I get there, the water line's turned off, but there's water still blowing through the curb box with stop, the valve. I have to talk in terms that make sense to you guys, because the things we say probably won't. So I'm like, this is great. You know, it's Tuesday. I have bowling tonight. I'm frustrated. You know, I already did a job, and here I am, and I'm on another job. So we get there, and I'm like, all right, well, let's just fix it. So I put the thing back together. I'm in the hole. I connect both sides, fix it. I turn the valve back on. It's shooting 5 feet in the air. So then I'm like, okay, well, we got to put a new stop in. So we dig back, we put a squeeze tool on the copper, it crushes the copper, and then we cut a new valve in, and then we flip the tool, and it actually unsqueezes the tool. It's pretty neat. It's lead. So when we see lead, we have to replace it. I'm like, well, this is bad. This is really bad. So then the guy that hit the line comes over, hey, that was off when we uncovered it. I'm like, oh, it was off. That means it's probably dead. It's no longer active. So we shut it off, but because I messed with it, it was oozing. The water was just kind of oozing out. I said, okay, well, we didn't want to do anything with it because they were working there, and if we started working, they would have to shut their job down. So they put a plate over it, and I said, we called my boss, told him what was going on. Hey, it's lead. I think it's an old line. Let's just shut it off and see if anybody loses water in the next couple days, and if they lose water, we'll come down and we'll replace the line. And if it's not active, we'll have to dig it up at the main, cut the line, and shut it off at the main. And you're all looking at me like I'm crazy. Anyways, so then we leave, and I go at the end of the day, and I said, I'll have Junior, one of the guys I work with, go down and trace the line out so we can locate it, and then we know where we got to dig it up to eliminate the service. Okay. Well, a week and a half go by. And a guy calls and says, I have really low pressure. So he went a week and a half with really, really low pressure. So when they send the guys out, they send the other group of guys there. And when they get there, they call my boss and say, they knew I was there. They go, did you know this was lead? And he went, no. So immediately they were furious. And essentially they threw me under the bus and said all kinds of terrible things about me. They attacked my character. They attacked my integrity. They said a lot of things about me from things I heard from other people. I know you can't always believe that. But then my boss called me and we had about a 40-minute discussion. And at the end of it, he said, you know what, Brad? He's like, I believe you. I think it went in one ear and out the other. And I know it did because I told him. And then several of my coworkers came to my defense. And this sounds like it's just a happy ending, but it's not. Because the guys that were on the other crew were guys I considered friends. And I felt betrayed. I feel betrayed. I still feel betrayed. And I found myself saying, I hate it here, Lord. Why do I have to be here? And I hear God say, Bradley. And I know he'd call me Bradley because that would get my attention. If you won't go into this place for me, then who will? So I bite my tongue. I've already talked to two of the guys and kind of worked things out with them. The other two, I'm still not. But one thing you have to remember when you get yourself in these situations, whether you're right or you're wrong or you've been betrayed, you have an opportunity to fulfill the call in your life by loving even whenever the people that you're loving are called trying to destroy you. The fleshly side of me wants revenge. I want to lash out. I want to say terrible things. I want to just get them back for what they did to me. But then I read my favorite chapter of the Bible, Romans 12. And in Romans 12 says this, it's pretty clear. You can find this in other places in the Bible too, but Romans 12 is my favorite, so that's where I went. Romans 12, 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I say that under my breath a lot. You'll repay, Lord. When they say untruthful things about me, you'll repay. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's who you're called to be. That's how you're called to react to situations where people betray you and say untrue things about you and try to get you. They wanted me like to get suspended. So now you're hurting my family, not just me. Verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And here it says, God relents. And I know some translations, it actually says repents. But I think relents is a more fitting word. God isn't changing his nature here. His character is always the same. He is responding to Moses is what he's doing. And what this says to me is God cares about what you think. He does. He wants to hear what you have to say. It's a reflection of God's mercy and relationship with his people. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down to the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on one side and on the other. They were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing God engraved on the tablets. And then Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted it and said to Moses, there is noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So Moses comes down the mountain knowing that he's about to walk into a mess. He brings Joshua with him, and that shows me we should be bringing along younger people to learn how to deal with difficult circumstances within ministry. Joshua, the warrior he was, is thinking they're under attack. And I actually find it very interesting that Moses didn't tell Joshua what God told him on the way down. He kind of kept that to himself. Verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So just like that, Moses is the first man to break all 10 commandments at one time. But in all seriousness, Moses throwing them down and breaking them, it symbolizes the broken covenant that just happened. They broke the covenant already. Moses' anger here is righteous. When we see our brothers and sisters committing blasphemous behavior, idol worship, replacing God with an idol, it should make us angry. But instead of breaking things, our weapon is truth with grace, self-control, and a heart aligned with God's purposes. Righteous anger is not personal revenge or impulsive emotion. It's a holy reaction to sin, injustice, idolatry, or dishonor to God. And we can see that with what Jesus did in the temple in the beginning and the end of his ministry. If we truly want to represent God, our reaction to righteous anger says everything about where we are. Truth without grace is just nothing but harshness. Grace without truth is compromise. How do you know when your anger is righteous? I got a couple questions you can ask yourself. I like to have you ask questions. I don't know if you can tell yet. Am I angry about what angers God or just about what inconveniences me? Am I pointing people to repentance and restoration or just venting frustration? Does my tone reflect Christ's heart or just my own emotions? So ask yourself those questions when you're angry. And I think you'll be able to figure out whether your anger is righteous or not. Verse 20, then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it in the powder. And he scattered it in the water and made the children of Israel drink it. If you can burn it, it's not a god. If you can ground it in the powder, it's not a god. If you can drink it, it's not a god. He is publicly desecrating the idol and making them internalize the consequences. I remember a friend getting caught chewing tobacco when I was in high school by his dad. And his dad's response is he made him eat the entire can. He couldn't even smell it after that. So I think it was an effective way to deter him from chewing tobacco. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great sin upon them? So you want to be a leader? In my job, I'm a foreman. That's my job title. My decisions get questioned and ridiculed regularly by some people. But when something goes wrong and someone asks who's in charge, everybody points at me. Be careful, because if you are a leader, you can lead people astray. Just like Peter did whenever he took the disciples fishing in John 21. This implies Moses expected more pushback from the people. Verse 22, so Aaron said, do not let your anger of the Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. You know the people. You believe this guy? For they said to me, make us gods, and we shall go before, they shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. They gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and a calf came out. So just magically, the calf popped out of the fire. And it, you know, he better hope Moses didn't read up higher, because it doesn't say that up higher. And he gives a weak defense, and it's a sign of poor leadership. He's downplaying his role in everything. Poor leadership. You have to be able to go, this is on me. I screwed up. The bottom line is, he was left in charge. He could have stopped this. Doing the right thing can be contagious, just like sinning can also be contagious. So when we lead, we must, and most of us will at one point or another, at some capacity, if you're a parent, you're a leader, take responsibility for your mistakes. A study shows about 55% of the kids who grew up in Christian homes stay active in their faith in college. 55%. So we're still on the winning side, guys. Still on the winning side. And one of the most common answers to why those children stayed in their faith through college is because their parents could admit when they were wrong. They could say, I screwed up. This one's on me. I overreacted. I made a mistake. I led you down a bad path. I brought you to wrath. That's what a good leader does. A good leader guides and leads people in the right direction. He tries to bring the best out of, or he or she tries to bring the best out of people. And they also take personal responsibility when they let their people down. And that's something Aaron was not willing to do. If you screw up, own it. All leaders make mistakes. Use it for good. Use it for a learning tool for your child, for your friends, and for yourself. Your mess is always going to be your ministry. the things you failed in life, the places you struggled, is what an opportunity to minister to people that are going through the things that you used to go through. Verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. So the people were unrestrained. What does that mean? They were out of control spiritually, morally, and socially. Aaron showed poor leadership. He gives them an opportunity to repent, and only the Levites respond. Verse 27, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. They did as they were told, even killing their family members, their friends, their neighbors. It's a sobering judgment that God brought down on his people. A little leaven leavens the whole bunch. You can find that in Hebrews, I think in one other place too in the Bible. We can't let sinful behavior reside in our congregation. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the man sleeping with his stepbrother. So what was the response to that? They didn't stone him to death. We're called to put unrepentant people out of our church. We live in the age of grace. We're not called to put people to death, but to love them and spur them to repentance. That's what you're called. You're not supposed to say, I hope all my enemies go to hell. You're supposed to say, I hope all my enemies come to the Lord. You want to bring them to repentance with the perfect love the Father has given us, and that's through the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you the blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. So he's setting the Levites apart for a priestly ministry. Now it came to pass the next day in verse 30, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now we'll go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses will return up to Mount Sinai for 40 more days and 40 more nights as he tries to make atonement for his people and their sins. Verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and you have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now I will forgive, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. So Moses offers himself up for the people. This is a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us. If the Israelites knew half of what Moses did, maybe they would have appreciated him a little bit more. They don't even know. And that's the thing. It's just crazy, the price of spiritual leadership. It's crazy how much it costs. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, it's one thing to love preaching. It is another thing to love the people in whom you preach to. 2 Corinthians 4:11, I shared this last time. It's just such an impactful scripture in my life. 2 Corinthians 4:11 says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that then death is working in us, but life in you. And what Paul's saying there beautifully is, I die so that you can live. I've witnessed great spiritual men in my life lay down their rights for others, serve with everything they have, give up family time, football games, and you're going to laugh at that. But I'll never forget when I signed up for the choir, I missed almost half the Steeler season. I'm like, what am I doing? But it was just the love of the Lord, right? I wanted to serve the Lord in any capacity, and I didn't care. Like I watch the games when I can now. That's how the Lord's changed me. Men have given up hobbies they love because the people matter to them. You matter. We must pray for people. Intercede on their behalf. If you haven't grabbed a copy of the Targeted Prayer Book in downstairs, it's like 10 pages. You can read it in 15 minutes. Grab a copy. Because there's a line in that book that says, there may be a person that you pray for, and you may be the only person in the whole world praying for that person. Imagine that. What are we? How many people are in the world? 3 billion? Maybe more than that. I don't even know. Probably way more than that. I'm not even close, am I? Like more like 60-something billion. I don't know. Whatever. So, whatever, moving along. Verse 33, and the Lord says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people into the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit the punishment, I will visit punishment upon them and their sin. So the Lord rejects Moses' offer. And what he tells him is, the sinner will be blotted out, which means judgment is individual. I will not blot you out for another person's sin. And he says they will face their punishment down the road. So the Lord plagued, verse 35, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. God sends a plague to the people, and it doesn't tell us how many people die from this plague. And as we move into chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, and the land in which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up from the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will now go up into your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So God tells Moses to lead them to the promised land. Milk symbolizes substance or abundance. Honey means luxury or delight. But God says he will not go with them. His very presence might destroy them because of his holiness. God is distancing himself from the people now as a result of their sin. God's presence isn't automatic, and sin damages your intimacy with God. Verse 4, and the people heard the bad news, and they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Not putting on ornaments is a sign of repentance and humility in the people. The people finally show some real remorse for their sin. Finally, true repentance is sorry with action. It's turning your back to sin, it's taking action to prevent it. Verse 5, for the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. God warns them again. They remove their ornaments permanently. Their act is of symbolic stripping down that shows humility and separation from pride and luxury. It's like fasting. It's removing something from yourself to seek God. Most of us have taken steps and removed things or people to seek God in our lives. And I don't think we really remove people. I think they kind of remove themselves. Because when you went to the bar and partied with people and you give your life to the Lord and you're walking in a new direction and they call it a party and you go, I don't do that anymore. They kind of stop calling. Verse 7, Moses took the tent and pitched it outside of the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out of the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, wherever Moses went out of the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at the tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing on the tabernacle door. And the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So even though he removed himself, he still met with Moses intimately. And he did it at a distance, but in the sight of the people, so they could still see Moses meeting with him. So they would see everything that was going on, and they could worship him from afar. This doesn't mean literally face-to-face with Moses, what it means is the relationship was personal and direct, because you'll see later that he cannot see the face of God. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. You have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if you have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and find grace in your sight, and consider that nation as your people. Moses pleads with God. His angels aren't enough. He wants him. And a simple way to explain God is whatever we need. Peace, rest, provision, contentment, grace, a healer, a shepherd, righteousness. We just need him to be present. I need God to be present. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And God relents again for Moses. Moses' intercession works. Verse 15, then he said to him, in your presence does not go with us. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will we be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight? Except you go with us. All right, that was terrible punctuation use. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Moses values God himself more than he values the promises and the blessings. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Such a beautiful thing, and shows the intimacy between God and Moses. And God knows you by name. Why? I'll say it again, because you matter. Every single person sitting in this room matters to God. Verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. It's Moses. He doesn't only want to be blessed and helped. He wants to see the one he loves face to face. He wants to see him so he can know him more deeply. Verse 19, then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you on the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. My face shall not be seen. God's glory is closely tied to his character, not just his almighty power. The inability to see his face just shows the holiness and the overwhelming power of the God of God's presence. By using the cleft of rock, it is both a gracious and protective. God gives him a peek, just a peek, but not much, because he doesn't want to hurt his servant. He doesn't want to hurt his beloved. And as we close, don't settle for blessings without God's presence. God responds to heartfelt intercession and humility in your life. Pursue his face. And if you want to see his glory, you can find it in his goodness, in his mercy, and in his character. Even in this sinful world where we find ourselves walking alone very often, while everyone else is sinning around us, you can still walk closely with God. Micah 6:8, one of my favorite scriptures, says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Would you please pray with me? Lord, as we go out tonight, I just pray that we will remember you're always there with us. Your presence is there. You go with us everywhere we go. Your Holy Spirit is in us. You're guiding our steps. You're giving us the words to say. You're giving us the ability to love difficult people. You're giving us the ability to pour out love into a world that hates us, doesn't want to be around us. You also give us the gift of repentance and the ability to have second, third, fourth, fifth chances, Lord. You never give up on us. You never stop pursuing us. And we're so thankful for your love, your loving kindness, your long suffering. And as we experience those things in our life through you, we can pour them out into the world the same way you do for us. So as we go out, I just ask and challenge you all, love on your enemies. Bless those that persecute you. Lead, make your mess your ministry. Help others with the issues you've had in your life. Lord, I ask you to bless all these things. In your mighty Son's name, I pray. Amen.